When we saw Christ's glory radiating out through him, his appearance transformed. It said that his face was like the sun, it was beaming out, and that his clothing was white in a supernatural way. In fact, the word used is like lightning coming out of it. A transfiguration, a transformation. So that three individuals, three witnesses, saw Christ's glory as no one else has or no one else will until Christ comes in his kingdom glory. This was the glory of God, his heavenly glory breaking out in and through humanity. But as we study this week, we want to take a deeper look, just as Luke helps us dive a little bit deeper. Not just looking at what glory is, but the question is more of who has been waiting for this glory? Who knew it was coming? And what does that mean for us? Last week, we spoke of the glory of Christ and how it radiated from him, and we talked about how sometimes we see glory in terms of possessions, i.e. what you have, the Lamborghini, the mansion, the wealth, or how human beings look at glory as if it were a position, a king or a potentate, or then how we also look at glory just in its natural sense, the glory of nature, so beauty of a face of a child, the sunset, the sunrise, the beauty of the mountains and of all creation. But I want to give you kind of my definition here of glory. The radiant shining out of God's attributes on display in all he is, all he creates, and all he does. The radiant shining out of God's attributes on display in all he is, all he creates, and all he does. This is seen in nature. This is seen in his possession of all creation. This is seen in his position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One commentator put it this way: the glory of God is all his attributes added together and raised to the nth degree. Last week, when we spoke of the different ways in which we see God's glory, we saw God's very nature is glorious, that there is a essential glory to God. We see how God's glory is revealed to and through his creation. We could call this God's revelatory glory. We saw that God's glory is seen in his brilliant radiance as light. We could call this God's radiant glory. And then finally, we looked at God's glory as ruler and king of all. We call this his kingly glory, and we looked at the different Old Testament words that related to this, whether it spoke of his cloak showing the nobility, greatness, reputation, and majesty, his crown with beauty and glory and authority, or the throne, which shows his superiority, authority, and power, his right to judge. I'll give it to you again, as one author put it: God's glory, as the ever-increasing revelations of his essence and purposes, displayed through his word, his works, his felt presence, which calls for the receiver's unity and reflection, and tells of his incomparable goodness, beauty, and praiseworthiness as perfect king, savior, judge, and creator, and of the unequaled reputation attached to his name. The glory of God is not a subject to mock. It is not a subject to take flippantly or lightly. And so, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and stand with me, opening to Luke chapter 9, and we will begin reading in verse 28. As we read, think of the blessed position of Peter, John, and James. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's pray. O Lord, as we approach the topic of your glory, its confirmation and its culmination, Lord, we need your help, for our eyes are oh so drawn to this world and its glories, and we so easily forget to gaze deeply on the majesty and the authority and the power, on the glory, on the humility, on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Open our eyes that we may behold the glorious Christ. For we know him as the one who conquered sin and death and hell. We know him as the firstborn of the resurrection. Lord, we know him as the preeminent one who deserves all of our worship, all of our praise. We know him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet, Lord, we confess we so often neglect and forget the realities of a resurrected Savior. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would use your word to cut deeply, to cut powerfully and precisely where we need it. Oh Lord, help us this morning that we would behold wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. After taking a look at Christ's glory revealed last week, Luke moves on and he tells us of this amazing conversation. It's a conversation that takes place in the bright shining light of the revelation of Christ's kingdom glory. His face is shining like the light. His clothing is beyond what any fuller could bleach. And we're told here in verse 30, "And behold," and this word here is a command, "behold, look, see." Luke, the author, wants to draw your attention. He wants you to focus in, to understand, to be a fly on the wall, to watch a heavenly interaction. And what do we see? He says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah." All right. We've got two dead guys, right? So as we dive in today, I want us to first look at the confirmation of Christ's glory in the Old Testament. The confirmation of Christ's glory in the Old Testament. And then the second point, the coming culmination of Christ's glory. the confirmation. I want to ask a question here. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why not Daniel, Isaiah, Nehemiah? Why not Ezekiel? Why not Zechariah? Why these two? Why are these two special? Why should we be so engrossed in this revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ and that these two individuals were there with front row seats? In order to answer this question, I want us to remind ourselves about what we should know about these two individuals. I want to look at their similarities and at the same time some of the distinctions that go with them. And so we'll look at this in 10 different ways. I know you hear 10 and you go, oh, it's only 2 points. These are 10, they'll go quick. So the similarities between Moses and Elijah, both of them encountered God on Mount Sinai. You say, oh, there's a slash there. It says Horeb. They're the same mountain. Both of them experienced God on the same mountain. They spoke with Him. Both of them encountered the glory of God on that same mountain. For Moses, he was hid in the cleft of the rock. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. He was interceding for Israel, and he asked God, "Show me your glory." Elijah, on the other hand, he experienced God in a still small voice. While he was there for 40 days and 40 nights, while he was fleeing in fear and despair, and where he pled with God, "Take away my life." 3, both had an unusual end to their life. Moses, according to Deuteronomy 34, died and God personally buried him where nobody would know where he was at. Elijah, according to 2 Kings 2, never died. He was caught up in a fiery chariot and taken to heaven. Both of these individuals interceded on Israel's behalf. Moses, after the sin of the golden calf. Elijah, for the drought and the relief thereof. 6, both faced opposition, discouragement, and depression. Moses, the murmuring in the wilderness. Elijah, where he thought he was the last one, the last worshiper, the last one who had stayed faithful to God. "I alone am left," he said. Both ended their ministry on a downturn. Moses, punished for his disobedience, not allowed to enter into the promised land. Elijah, passing on his ministry. 8, both of them represented a part of the Old Testament canon. Okay? Moses was the lawgiver. He gave the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, right? In fact, we know all throughout the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, what did the religious leaders point to? Moses said. Did not Moses say? Right? When they wanted to question Christ, they wanted to pair him up against Moses, the giver of the law. Here's the hero of the Exodus, the one that performed miracles in the sight of Pharaoh, that parted the Red Sea, that talked with God, whose face shone, who was the giver of the Ten Commandments. Moses stood for the law. You know, at the Library of Congress, in the main hall, they have statues of different individuals that are the quintessential reminders of different objects, from wisdom to the law. And you know who stands for the law? A statue of Moses, the law giver. Elijah, Here he is the quintessential prophet. He is the guardian of the law, the one who is calling people to repent and forsake false religion. Prophet of prophets, he raised people from the dead. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. He prayed down fire from heaven that consumed stone. He didn't even die. He had a special trip all the way up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He represented the prophets. And what did Christ come to do? He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so with these two individuals, you have the complete witness of Old Testament scriptures proclaiming the greatness of who Christ is. They're both there as witnesses. Remember last week we talked about the fact that Christ brought 3 earthly witnesses with him? God supplied 2 heavenly witnesses to come down and have a conversation with Christ. 9, they were both were expected to return in the Old Testament. Both of them were prophesied about. Moses from his own mouth, Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Unless you think that, okay, that's just talking about some other prophet. If you wanted to look at Acts 2, Peter quotes this same verse referring to Christ. Actually, it's Acts 3, sorry. Stephen quotes this passage in Acts chapter 7, pointing to Christ. Christ is that one great prophet. If you continue on in Deuteronomy, the next verse says that the person that doesn't listen to this prophet will be condemned. Moses prophesied about Christ. Elijah did not prophesy himself about the coming of Christ, but Malachi in Malachi 4:5 did. He said the following, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." You know what? It's not where the similarities end. 10th and finally, both appear in glory with Christ. Both of them appear on that mountain at that moment when the glory of God is being revealed. And we're told that they both appear with him in glory. I want you to ponder this reality for a moment. One of them died, right? Over 1,000 years before. Another one of them, it's closer to 2,000, I believe. But then you have another that's 900 years before Christ. Both of them had died. Well, not both died. Both of them had ended their earthly life, right? One dead, one taken up. Yet here they are appearing with Christ in glory. You say, okay, why is this important? I want you to think about this for a minute. Moses, who loved the Lord, he died. Thousands of years later, he's with Christ in glory, appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah, who didn't die, but who was taken up. We could say raptured. 900 years later, he's with Christ in glory. Believer, for you who are in Christ, for you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, death is not to be feared. Because to be dead in the flesh is to be with Christ in glory. But you who are alive need not fear the rapture either, for to be taken up alive is still to be with Christ in glory. Now notice it's in glory here. Christ had his own glory shining forth, right? His face is transfigured. His clothes are white. They're showing forth the glory of God. Moses and Elijah don't have their own glory. They're in glory. And it's glorious because they are in the presence of God. You could put it this way. These verses teach us that there is an afterlife. Moses and Elijah had been gone for centuries, yet they were still very much alive, kept safe in the hands of God. They also teach us that there is a life to come. Believers have a relationship with God and with one another. They teach us as well that people who know Christ will share in His glory. For both Moses and Elijah are said to have appeared in glory. It's from one commentator. So here we have the entirety of Old Testament Scripture pointing to the superiority, the divinity, the glory of Christ. That what they prophesied about, what they gave in the law, finds its fulfillment in Christ. Both Moses and Elijah had longings at Horeb. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he only was able to see his back while hidden in the rock. But now, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses sees the glory of God. He stands in the full presence of the glory of the one who is the perfect representation of the Father. Elijah, who had collapsed in despair on the mountain of Sinai, who thought all was lost, who thought nobody was worshiping God like he was, that everyone had given up, and he says, "I alone am left." Now he stands in the glorified beauty of Jesus Christ with the hope that he had been looking for. They had unfinished business with God. And on the top of that mountain, God brought it all together. You see, Elijah was looked forward to in the person of John the Baptist, wasn't he? Luke 1:17 said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Moses prophesied about Christ, that he was coming. John Flavel said the following. He says, "Christ is the sum and substance of the whole Bible, the scope and center of all divine revelation. All the types and shadows of the Old Testament were so many pencil drawings of Christ, the original." Maybe to put it a different way, Moses and Elijah were glad and awed to see Christ's glory displayed and to have a conversation with Him. Their presence there shows that all of Old Testament Scripture points to one person. It confirms that one person is who they were looking forward to, and that is Jesus Christ. So let's ask the next question. What did they talk about? Because the word used here is not like they just had passing words or greetings. No, they had a conversation. Oh, to be able to hear the full extent of that conversation. It might be one of the questions I ask after the Lord has taken me out of this sin-cursed body. The giver of the law, the protector of the law, individuals who knew God so well, talking with Christ. What did they talk about? This is where we move to point two, the coming culmination of Christ's glory. Look at verse 31. Says, "who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure." All right. Luke could have used many different words to talk about death. There's a wide range of words in the Greek thesaurus and lexicon that will speak of departure or of death itself. Yet here he uses a very, very specific word. Exodus. or exodon. Does it sound like anything? Here we have Moses on a mountain, beholding the glory of God, and soon we're going to have a cloud that comes. And Christ and Moses and Elijah are having a conversation about what? A departure, an exodus. This should not catch us unaware. There is a loaded meaning here. Notice also how it's spoken of. This is very strange, right? They were speaking together of Christ's departure or exodus, which he, speaking of Christ, was about to accomplish. You know, next week I'm going to accomplish my death. Not normally how you would speak about something like that, is it? Because here, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection fulfills something. It does an exodus and a departure that should be spoken of. It has a conquering reality. This means that Christ had a purpose, right? He was set to accomplish an exodus. It wasn't random. He wasn't randomly killed by the Jews. He wasn't randomly killed by the Romans. He had a purpose, and it was a greater exodus. It's not random. It's not a random trip to Jerusalem just for fun. He went to the culmination of his glory. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." His death, the glorious sacrifice. One author put it this way, he says, "Happy is that man who has learned to cease from his own works and to glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. If saints in glory see in Christ's death so much beauty that they must need talk of it, how much more ought sinners on earth?" In other words, two old dead guys, awed and amazed to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, seeing him in glory. How much more should I speak of? Should I ponder? Should I be amazed by that same exodus? I want to compare and contrast here. So Moses, right? The exodus brought about a physical freedom from slavery. It brought about the Passover lamb that was slaughtered to save the firstborns, that was put on the doorposts. It was liberation that caused them to pass through the waters. It brought about the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant, which was ratified with what? Blood. But Christ's exodus, what does it bring about? What were they talking about that was having a deep conversation about? They were having a deep conversation about this culmination of the glory of Christ, where he would lead a greater exodus. The perfect Passover lamb, no longer temporal but eternal. The great sacrifice in Christ's blood. The greatest liberation from sin and from death itself and from the punishment that was due us in hell. The new covenant sealed in Christ's blood. Here is Moses, after prophesying about Christ's coming, speaking with Christ about the culmination of all that he had said and done. Christ's great exodus that would fulfill the law, that would fulfill the prophets. What the law could not do, Christ would do. What the prophets could not guard, though they preached with all their might, Christ could do by implanting the Holy Spirit in a heart. Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, would lead all those who followed him on an exodus from sin, death, and hell. the despair of Elijah that there were not enough true worshipers was now looking forward to that moment when people would worship in spirit and in truth, where the law would be written on the hearts of all those who were his. Both Moses and Elijah's stories find their completion here. This is where all their life's work and all their centuries of waiting came to a great and glorious culmination. Speaking with the glorious Christ. If all the law and the prophets pointed to Christ at this moment, how much more should we who have the Old Testament and all of the New Testament and have the Holy Spirit residing in us look with awe and wonder at what Christ did? Do you? Have you? We speak of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and we speak of it as just common slang. We say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm a follower of Christ. Do you realize that all of human history, all that is given in the Old Testament, all that is given in the New Testament, and now 2,000 years of history is looking forward to the moment where we will get to see what John and Peter and James saw on that mountain. What Moses and Elijah gloried in to see on that mountain, all because of what Christ was looking forward to. Even what Moses and Elijah were looking forward to, what they discussed together, that Christ was going to create an exodus. He wasn't just going to leave his earthly body, he was going to take it back up again. That the sin that had cursed the world from the moment when Adam ate of the fruit would be done away with. When death, which had killed billions, if not trillions of people, would be conquered. Where the price for my sin and for your sin would be paid. That we would be set free from the captivity of our sin. This is a glorious confirmation. This is a glorious culmination. Luke, in chapter 24, it'll take us a while to get there, but you can turn over there. Luke 24, 25 through 27 has an interaction that Christ has with some people on a road. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then what did Christ do? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. Oh, by the way, all of Scripture at that point was the Old Testament. It's all there was out there. But Christ took an entire journey pointing them back to Moses and the prophets. If we wanted to just make it a little faster, we could say Moses and Elijah. What amazing witnesses. Right? If you were in a courtroom and you needed to call two witnesses to the validity and the identity of who you are, could you call any greater witnesses from the Old Testament? I would say no. As an aside, in a very, very simple application, do you know the Old Testament? Have you read the Old Testament? Are these stories all something you learned in Sunday school, or have you read it? Too often, we skip over what Christ and God found as of the utmost importance. Read the Old Testament. Dive in. Read through the Bible in a year if you have not. Let me ask a question. Who in here has read through the entire Bible at least once? If you haven't raised your hand, or if it's not true of you, I'm not saying shame on you. I'm saying enjoy the glorious realities. Dive in. It points to Christ. The shadows and the pencil drawings that we find in the Old Testament find their vibrance and their glorious realities in the person of Jesus Christ. It will make your worship richer and your appreciation of Him more vivid. So let's ask a few questions. Have you beheld the glory of Christ in the salvation of your soul? You know that moment when you're crying out to the Lord because you've seen the wickedness and the depravity of your own soul, and you cry out to Him and the beautiful glory of Christ that you experience when your sins are forgiven, when the weight is lifted off, when your heart soars, when you weep for joy because you receive something you didn't deserve, that you could never earn, because you've been transformed. Brings us to the next question. Have you been changed because you were part of the exodus that they were talking about? The exodus from the old life to the new. The exodus from being enslaved to sin and liberated to Christ. The exodus of having the certificate of your debt nailed to the cross. Last week we spoke of the reality that all glory in this world is but a reflection, like the moon reflects the sun. It all points back to the Creator of all things and the Giver of all things, the King of all things. Are you reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ to a world around you? We're told that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and that that glory is stored in clay pots. In my case, cracked clay pots, right? Means the way in which I walk in my relationship with Jesus Christ is supposed to have a reflective reality of this glorious exodus. Next, do you have an assurance of everlasting life because you are in Christ? That death has lost its sting. That you look forward to, and as we sang last week, say, "How long, O Lord?" Because you want to see Him face to face. You want to see what Peter, James, and John beheld. Whether it's after death like Moses or whether it's taken up like Elijah, you want to behold Christ. Another way to ask it is, will you be in glory with Christ? I want to challenge you. This is a question with eternal significance. If we wanted to change it a little way, we could say, is Christ most glorious to you? The answer to that question is no. I would challenge you that you should reorient your heart, if you are saved, to be directed towards Christ in that way. If you said, I've tried, then I would say, cry out to the Lord. Throw yourself upon His grace. Ask Him to open your eyes that you might behold Him. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, so often we are distracted. It is so easy to speak of the glorious wonders of what you did on the cross, what you did through the resurrection, what you are doing now as you intercede for all those who are yours. Lord, I pray for us that our hearts would be amazed as we meditate on the goodness of what you've done, on the love displayed, on the righteousness appeased, the wrath of God taken away. And Lord, help us to reflect the glory of Christ in such a way that others would ask us, what is different about you? Why do you have a joy and a hope that isn't based on money or health or positions or possessions? A joy that lasts each and every moment. Oh Lord, may we live as beautiful reflectors of the glory of Christ. Lord, I do want to pray for any of those this morning that hear these words and they do not ring true. They don't see you as glorious. They don't look forward to your coming. They don't have a hope that when they die, they will be with you. Lord, we pray that you would help them to cry out to you and that you would be oh so gracious. Lord, show them their sin and show them your love. Lord, may they receive an exodus from their former life into glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.